Well, if you've got your Bibles, can I encourage you to open them to Matthew chapter 9? Matthew chapter 9, we're going to be reading from verses 5 to 30, verses 35 to 38, sorry, which Fiona read earlier on for us to the kids. And we're continuing through the series that we're thinking about in prayer, and today we're thinking really about what it is to pray for our world. But often when we say we are thinking about praying for our world, we think about that only means we're praying for places far away, as if East Kilbride's not part of our world. So when we're thinking today about praying for our world, we are thinking completely universally about praying for places that are far away as well as places that are close to us. And if you're still following through, which I hope you are, the little five things to pray for your church, little booklets, if you're still using them to fuel your prayers, then we're kind of at the section towards the end of the book, which talks about praying for mission partners, talks about praying for other local churches, talks about praying for unreached people groups, and those little prayer books are really helpful just to help focus our prayers as we do that, and I hope you're still finding them useful, at least just to kind of provide a bit of structure to prayer. So let's read together from verse 35 of chapter 9 in Matthew's Gospel. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I was in Lebanon, in Beirut, about a couple of years ago, and I was with a pastor there, pastor of the Baptist Church in Beirut, Lebanon. If you were trying to work it out from the Tear Fund quiz last night, borders Syria. And so the Syrian crisis had a massive impact on this tiny little nation. And as I spoke to him, I asked him a question. I said, what do you sense that God is instructing you as a church to do in the midst of the whole Syrian crisis as people are flocking into your nation? And he said, "I'll answer your question by introducing you to somebody." And he introduced me to this man. He called this man over, who was at the other side of the church, called this man over and introduced him to me. And he said, "This man is from Aleppo. He's been in Syria for 6 months. He's been worshipping with us here for 5 months. He's been a Christian for 4 months. He said he has an application in to go for permanent asylum status to Canada." He said, "And that'll take a number of months." He said, "The mission of our church is to take this man, introduce him to Jesus, see him come to saving faith, and train him up so that he can be a missionary to Canada." He says, "And I have got the duration for however long it takes the Canadian government to process his visa application. That is the time I have to train him, disciple him, equip him, and send him as a missionary." And this Syrian man standing there, 4 months a Christian, he's like, "That's right, I'm going to be a missionary to Canada." And there's something about that it's incredible when you think about the mission of the church as being our primary role of introducing people to Jesus and in equipping them and training them and enabling them to go and be missionaries where they are or where God is going to send them to be. Something incredible about the purpose of God's church as being the place that introduces people to Jesus and then sends them out to introduce others to Jesus. There's also something really challenging, because for us as UK Christians, the idea of missionaries coming this way and missionaries coming to the US and to Canada is one that we kind of go, well, I don't know about that. We've always been used to historically being one of the countries that was responsible for sending missionaries to other parts of the world. But my conviction is that if you are certainly in your 50s or under, then we better get ready to welcome missionaries from all over the world to our land. Because the work that is going on in places like Africa now, and the work that is going on in places like China now, is a work in churches that is equipping people and telling them that they, now that they have the gospel and they have seen the gospel flourish, there is a responsibility they are teaching their people to get ready to go and re-evangelize Europe and America. And so there are Christian, Chinese Christians being taught in Chinese churches that it is time that they come and bring the gospel back to the United Kingdom and to Europe and to what was once Western Christianity. Because the gospel is on the move, and the gospel is continuing to grow, even though we live in a nation that at this point in time is facing a significant hardening against the gospel. And so as we read these verses, and as we come to our passage this morning, I want us to see a few things. I want us to focus on a couple of things that we can really be praying for. But one of the things that you can never get away from when you're praying about things specifically is that God might just turn around and go, see that thing that you're asking for? You're the one that's going to be a part of that. We can't simply, in thinking about our prayer lives, think, well, I'll just call out to God and ask for these things and sit back and assume that I have no role to play in them. Because very often when we start to pray for things, when we start to pray for situations, it's very often in these situations that God says, okay then, off you go. And so I want us to see, first of all, the first thing that we see in our passage is a universal problem. People are like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus goes throughout all the cities and villages. He's teaching in the synagogues. That is his practice as he seeks to go after the lost sheep of Israel. He teaches in the synagogues, and he proclaims the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. He had compassion for them. Now, it's interesting because for the last two chapters in Matthew's gospel, if you stick your Matthew heads back on again, for the last two chapters in Matthew's gospel, ever since Jesus came down the mountain from the Sermon on the Mount, he's been going out and he's been proclaiming the kingdom, and he has been he's been healing and encountering people with all kinds of different situations. He's seen people facing all kinds of human problems and physical conditions. He has met with people suffering from leprosy. He's met with people with all kinds of diseases. He's met with someone who was completely paralyzed. He's met with the demon possessed. He has even met with people as they have mourned the loss of a little girl But yet it is now, in this passage, that Matthew says Jesus felt compassion. He had seen the worst elements of human suffering, the worst elements of illness and sickness and death. But yet Jesus here, when he looks upon a crowd that is helpless like sheep without a shepherd, it is here that the word compassion is used for the first time in Matthew's gospel. It is here that he uses this Greek word that goes so much beyond our idea of compassion. It means to literally be moved to your gut. Some of us maybe watch Children in Need on Friday night, or you've maybe watched Comic Relief for Children in Need in the past, and you've seen the little videos that they do of different situations. We've seen the pictures of people struggling to get food. We've seen the pictures of people struggling to get by. We've heard their stories. And we've been moved with an emotion when we've seen it. We would say that it was a very moving film. What we found built into this Greek word that is used for compassion is that there is a moving literally in the gut. It hits you in the stomach. You are so affected by what you see. And Jesus feels that way and so much more when he looks on sheep without a shepherd. Doesn't say he felt that way when he encountered the person with leprosy. Doesn't say he felt that way when he was healing the sick. It was when he looked at the crowds and he saw their utter lostness that he felt the deepest level of compassion. He says these people are like sheep without a shepherd. They are spiritually helpless and desperate. And we know that Jesus, as he looks on this crowd, is thinking about their spiritual condition, because this whole sheep and shepherd language is all language that the Bible uses to describe the spiritual condition of Israel. It exists throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Time and time again, we see it being described as sheep and shepherd. And so often in the Old Testament, what we find is that the shepherd, the one who is supposed to be the religious leaders, are the ones who are not doing their job as they are supposed to do. And so the prophets and others look on the people and say they are like sheep without a shepherd. You see it when you look at Numbers chapter 27. Moses is getting ready for the end of his days, and God says to him, you need to pick Joshua. You need to raise Joshua up. He's going to lead the people. The reason he's going to lead the people is because the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. They ought not to be those who have no shepherd. Again, we see it in 1 Kings chapter 22. In verse 17, Micah is prophesying. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. As Jesus looks out on the crowd, he sees the lost nation of Israel as being those who are helpless and desperate without a shepherd. It is not that God had not provided shepherds for them. They had shepherds there throughout the Old Testament, religious leaders who were supposed to guide the people and lead the people. But we read elsewhere that those shepherds instead devoured the people, took advantage of the people. And here we have Jesus, who is the good shepherd. We have Jesus, who is the good shepherd, looking out on this crowd and describes them as being sheep without a shepherd. They're helpless, hopeless, unable to be led to worship God properly. And as Jesus looks out on that nation, he calls out their leaders time and time and time again as those who are in it only for themselves, those who have lost any desire to shepherd the people of God towards their God. And as we think about this in our Christian context, it is slightly different for us in the sense that the Good Shepherd has now come. The Good Shepherd has now come. He's died, he's risen again. But yet when we see people who have rejected that good shepherd, they too, like the lost nation of Israel, are like sheep without a shepherd. They are helpless and they are desperate. Their spiritual condition of blind and dead ought to cause us to be moved in the same way that Jesus was moved. But yet, despite this being such a universal problem, I think we fail often to see it. We so often fail to see the lostness that exists in our world. And we know it's there. We've heard the sermons umpteen times. We know it's there. But so often we don't see it. We can be so quickly moved by the physical situations that pulling the heartstrings causes us to feel emotional. That we don't feel anywhere near the same way when we see people who don't know Jesus and who at this point are spiritually dead and who risk entering into all eternity separated from God. And so, while it doesn't directly tell us to do this in the passage, I agree with Fiona that actually the first thing we need to be praying for before we even pray for laborers is that we would pray for compassion. That God would give us an insight into how he sees people. That we would be moved beyond simply the physical circumstances that we can see, and we would be challenged to our core when we see the lost. because it becomes so easy for us to see someone whose life's going well, someone who seems to have a good life. It doesn't look as if there's really any problems, and we just think, oh, life's good for them, despite the fact they don't know Jesus. When was the last time you felt compassion for a work colleague that doesn't know Jesus, whose family's going well, who lives in a nice house, drives a nice car, things are going really good in their life, don't really have much to really complain about as far as any of that's going. They don't know Jesus, they're spiritually blind and dead, but when was the last time you felt any compassion towards them? So often we don't. So often we don't. And as Jesus sees these people, he does feel compassion. And I think we ought to pray that Jesus would give us eyes to see as Jesus sees, that we would have that feeling of compassion. And that compassion would then drive us to share the gospel with them. But then as we move on through our passage, we see an encouraging truth that there is a plentiful harvest. There is a plentiful harvest. He looks at these people, he sees their desperation, he sees their spiritual deprivation, he sees their isolation from Jesus. And he says, look at the harvest. Look at it. He says, just look at how vast the harvest is. Look at the sheer number of people who are living life without Jesus. See how great the harvest is. So, 21st century Christian living just outside Glasgow, do you feel that way? Do you feel like the harvest really is great? Or do you kind of feel as if we get a single apple this year, we'd be doing all right? Is this still true? When Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, is it still true? I believe it is. I also believe our nation at this time is facing a time of real hardening. But when you look at the gospel across the nations and you look at the gospel across the world, we see that this harvest is still plentiful. And even though within our society we may not see it looking that way, Jesus says there is still a plentiful harvest there. Because as long as there are sheep without a shepherd, there is still a harvest to be reaped. Where is the gospel growing the fastest today in our world? Anyone seen stuff? China's growing really fast. Yep. As we'll come to China in a wee minute. Right now, the gospel is growing the fastest in Iran. Fastest growing place for conversion to Christianity is in Iran. Get this for a minute, okay? More people have converted to Christianity in Iran in the last 100 years than they have in the entire 17 centuries before it. Almost 500,000 Christians now living in Iran. And that doesn't include the many Iranians who are not in Iran, but who are now coming to Christ in whatever part of the world they are now in. We mentioned China quite rightly, because for how many years did we pray and we prayed and we prayed for China? And the gospel has just exploded in China, and they reckon that by 2030, there'll be more Christians in China than there are in America. There is a plentiful harvest. There is. And we've got to be so careful not just to look at our own land and our own nation and think, oh, that's it, it must all, oh, God's taking a break now. God's on tea break time from harvesting. There's no happening here. The gospel is moving in incredible ways throughout these places, so much so, as I said at the start, they are beginning to look at how they can send missionaries here for the re-evangelization of the gospel in our land. It's incredible. Absolutely incredible. But yet, despite the great growth in Iran and despite what's happening in China, there are still 4 billion people in our world who would be classed as unreached. Communities that do not yet have enough there's not enough Christians in that area for them to likely ever hear of the name of Jesus. 4 billion in our world. And so Jesus tells us that we ought to pray for laborers. Laborers who will go into that harvest field. Laborers who will go into that harvest field and declare the name of Jesus in that place. Jesus says there's a promise here of plentiful harvest. He says, so pray that laborers would be raised up to undertake the work of bringing in this great harvest. And I want you to see something here. I want you to see that as Jesus encourages us to pray, he encourages us to pray to the Lord of the harvest. You see, the whole harvest field is God's. It's his mission field. It's his harvest field. It's his world. Belongs to him. He is Lord of it, which means that he is sovereign over every single one who comes to faith. And sometimes what we can do when we encounter God's sovereignty is sometimes what we can do is we can say, well, if God's sovereign over the harvest field and if God's sovereign over those that come to faith, then he doesn't need laborers. I'm just going to go and sit back, kick back, relax, wait for new creation, because God's sovereign, he's going to do it anyway. But it is to miss the fact that in God's infinite wisdom, he decreed that salvation would come by the preaching of his word. The verses we read from Romans earlier on at the start of the service, everyone that calls in the name of Jesus will be saved. What does Paul go on to say? He goes on to say, if no one comes and preaches the gospel, how will they be saved? And he goes on and says, beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the good news. Because God has decreed it that salvation would come by the preaching of his gospel. And so we've got this sovereign God who's in control of the harvest. We've got this sovereign God who has chosen each one of his own. But he says, pray. He says to his people, pray. And you think, well, do I need to pray if God's got it all in control? Part of God's plan is that he calls us to pray. And the thing that should give us incredible confidence is the fact that he is in control. The fact that he is sovereign should motivate us all the more to pray.
Lord, let your will be done. Let your sovereign purpose happen on earth as it is in heaven. Send out the laborers into the harvest field that they might hear the gospel of the kingdom and that they might repent and believe. Salvation comes through the preaching of God's word, and so we need to pray. Pray for laborers to be raised up and sent into the harvest field. You know, I look at South Sudan, where we ministered for 3 years, and I look at the physical situation there now, and my heart grieves. You know what gives me great joy? Before we went out, when we first started looking at going out to South Sudan, tail end of 2000s, there were unreached people groups in that nation. When you look at the nation of South Sudan now, there is not a single indigenous people group within that land that have not heard the gospel in the most unreached category. Incredible. 8 years. Communities have heard the gospel, so much so that every indigenous community in South Sudan has now heard the gospel. Not because Jillian and I were prolific and going all over the place. But this church prayed for that nation and continues to pray for that nation. And so this church has been part of seeing that happen. Your prayers for that nation have seen people hear the gospel that never heard it before. And you don't even know the names of the people that told them about Jesus. You know a couple of them, but you don't know many of the names. You don't know who they are. You don't know when it happened. But you prayed for that nation. And laborers were raised up, and people went out. We pray for laborers. I'm going to wind this up so we've got time for communion, but I could just keep going and going. We are called to pray for laborers. Couple of practical things, if it helps you. In those little books, you've got the pray for mission partners around the world. The Tear Fund prayer stuff is really, really good and a really good resource at being able to help you pray for different places around the world. When you come on to the unreached part of that little book, the Joshua Project prayer stuff is really, really good at helping you to pray, because sometimes we sit with these things, we go, where do I pray for? I don't know. You know, I was sitting with that map last night from Tear Fund and going, I don't know where all these places are. I can hardly name them. I've got a map in front of me. But, you know, we don't always all have Alan's geography skills, you know. But having that in front of us can be really, really helpful. Use those kind of resources to fuel your prayers and pray for laborers. But please, do not miss that immediately after Jesus says to the disciples, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers, Jesus then immediately calls them and sends them out. So what happens in chapter 10 as soon as he finishes. So as you pray for laborers, it's not that kind of prayer that says, Lord, would you raise people up? Would you send people out? It's great, I'm nice and comfy here having my tea and praying to you. It's the kind of prayer that says, Lord, would you raise people up and send people out? And while listening, that God would speak, as God speaks to you about who it is and where it is that you are to minister. We are the kind of church that never likes to lose people, but we will happily send you if you feel called wherever God is sending you. And as Jillian and I experienced out
in the mission field. It always involves sacrifice. It never happens conveniently. You can ask the doctor and his wife and their 8 kids who got a call to South Sudan. We sit and go, oh, you know, it'd be great, I would do that if we didn't, you know, it'd be too much upheaval for the kids. They had to leave one back in America to finish off their education. Left a child back in America while we come to South Sudan. God's spoken. 7 of them, all in American schools. Now not in American schools any longer, now being homeschooled in South Sudan. You can tell that to the couple in their 60s. He's had repeated health issues since his mid-50s, but called to South Sudan, they're now ministering in Albania. In their 60s, probably coming on 70s now. You can think of the single lady that we worked with in South Sudan who started training to become a missionary when she was 55 and came to the mission field at 60 and said, German lady, said, I'm not going back to Germany. I don't know where God's got for me, but I'm not going back to Germany. God said East Africa. That's where I am for the rest of my days. Let me wind this up and finish. Let me exhort us to be those that would really pray for labourers. Pray that we would see the great harvest. Be ready. Be ready to go if God is sending you far away. Or be ready if God is sending you to Calderwood, St. Leonard's, or other dark places of East Kilbride. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for our world. We long to see people come to know and to love you. We long to see the name of Jesus being heard in more and more and more communities. We pray for the saving power of Jesus to be active in more and more and more places. And we know that in your wisdom and in your plan of salvation, you raise up your people and you send them out that they might go and preach your gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, would you call us to prayer? And from the place of prayer, would you raise us up to be those that would proclaim your kingdom? To be those that would harvest in your field? To be those that would proclaim the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing and we're going to move towards a time of communion.